church at Thyatira commended indeed. Did you hear the words, verse 19, chapter 2 of the Revelation? I know your deeds, your love and your faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. What words of praise. As I looked at the four churches we've looked at, I don't know of any that are more fulfilling and bold. I know your deeds, and your deeds come from your love. And those deeds and that love express itself in service. Your faith is strong. Your faith is bold. Your faith perseveres through it all. This church hears a no-nonsense, bottom, get-to-the-point letter. In this letter, John didn't mince words. He didn't build up to these words of praise. He just hits them immediately with, I know your deeds. I know your love. I know your faith. I know how you persevere. These are business people in this church, faithful workers who feel connected to their God and love their church and work through their church. And as opposed to the first church we looked at, the first church in Ephesus, remember, they did all of their works, but they lost their first love. But not the church in Thyatira. They are doing more now than they did at first. Now, what a change. One loses their love at first, not nearly like they were at first, and this one, they're doing more than at first. Oh, every church, any and every church could wish for words of praise like this church received. Can you imagine these letters that the children have given me? Can you imagine if Jesus sent us a letter and he began by saying, First Baptist Church, Lufkin, in all of your history, 137 years, you have never, never, ever done more, loved more, encouraged more, worshiped more, persevered more. In all of your years, First Baptist Lufkin, you have never, ever been better. Oh, we would radiate and say, wow. And that's what they did. They were commended for their work, their love, their deeds, their service, their faith, commended indeed, but compromised. Verse 20, nevertheless, I have this against you. And then Jesus, as John recalls, tells them of his great concern. He talks about a false prophet in the church. He calls her Jezebel. Now, most scholars believe that really wasn't her name, but if you go back to 1st and 2nd Kings, you'll read about Jezebel. Jezebel's not any name that you ever name a child these days. Jezebel definitely has a negative connotation. Jezebel and her husband, the king, took Israel down an ugly, terrible path. Jezebel followed the gods of Baal, and she worshiped and she encouraged Israel to forget about the one true God and to worship her God. And Israel did, and it was a terrible time in the life of Israel. Jezebel persecuted the prophets of God. And so it's believed that when these words, you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, that is used in a metaphorical and a symbolic way. So this woman is a leader in the church at Thyatira. She is a prophet in the church. She has a high position. She's a key leader. One commentator said he believed she was probably the pastor's wife. Aurelia? Whatever she was or whatever she did, she was leading, in verse 20, false teaching, pointing toward other gods, the god of Baal, and encouraging those even within the church to eat food that had been sacrificed to the pagan gods that were known throughout the city. Now, this is the same issue that that church 35 miles away had last week. They, too, were eating food that had been offered to idols. They, too, were involved in sexual immorality. And this buffer city is doing the same thing. And this leader in the church is saying, that's what you need to do. Now picture what's happening. Remember, this is an industrial city. You have these tanners, these leather workers, these textile workers and weavers. And they were all part of a trade guild, or a trade union. And so each trade union, the weavers, they had their own little god that they worshiped. They had their own patron god, the patron god of the weavers and the patron god of the tanners. And so once a month or once a week or however often, their union would meet. And of course, they had to offer sacrifice to their god, praying that their god would bless them and walk with them, and they would want to please their god so that their god then would make them successful. So they would make a sacrifice to their god and have their worship. Well, if the sacrifice is made, the meat's been cooked, well, let's just have a party. They had a covered dish supper, and the meat was provided. That's what happened in these trade guilds. Every month, however often, they offered their sacrifice, and then they just sat around and ate. Well, according to tradition, and according to the ancient writers, it was a mess. After they ate, they began to drink, and it became nothing but a huge sexual orgy that happened with their big union together, and then they sobered up in order to go to church on Sunday. And there they would come into the church at Thyatira, and maybe they had their heads hung low, and they really realized, we have this pagan god at the office, this pagan god that we offered sacrifice, and oh, I'm glad no one knows what we did. And Jezebel would say, now, men and women, be Christian, but be sensible. Jezebel would say, Jesus is Lord, but business is business. Jezebel would say, now listen, on her marker board as she taught from her Sunday morning class, when Christian principles and business practice clash, well, we just got to bend. We just have to bend. The question of the day in Thyatira, to what extent could a believer participate in the world and not compromise their faith? The dilemma faced in this church in the Revelation by these early Christians was one of assimilation to their culture. Isn't it interesting? After all of these years, the more things change, the more they stay the same. There are still Jezebels within our churches and in our society who tell us we must totally accept the cultural practices around us. We have to get along to get along. We need to embrace our culture and even encourage the church and the culture to be as one. It's just the way it is. There are numerous Jezebels. And then there are others, churches who are filled with John, who says, there is no room for compromise. You are a believer, and that is the world. This is good, that is bad. And then I think there are those Pauls who say, well, maybe there's something in the middle, a moderation. Participating in certain cultural activities may not in itself be wrong, though you need to be aware of the damaging effects, especially on weaker believers. Now remember, Jesus had some of these issues, not exactly like this. Mark chapter 2, when the teachers of the law and the Pharisees who were with them, when they saw Jesus eating with sinners and drinking with tax collectors, they turned to Jesus' disciples, Mark 2, verse 16, and said, "Why does he eat and drink with them?" Then the Apostle Paul in Romans 12 said, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your heart and your mind." And then Paul, if you're not confused enough, Paul recorded numerous places, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, listen to what Paul said, verse 23. "I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising question of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, go eat whatever's put before you without raising question of conscience. But if someone says, 'This has been offered in a sacrifice,' then don't eat it, both for the sake of the one who said that and for the sake of conscience." Paul said, "I am referring to the other person's conscience, not yours. For why is my freedom being judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." Jesus, Paul, John, Jezebel, what do? The church at Ephesus, that first week, the church at Ephesus became so adamant in maintaining theological correctness. They became so rigid, so proud, so holier than thou, that Jesus condemned them because they stopped loving others. They'd left their first love, loving God and loving others. Oh, they were theological, they were correct, but they didn't love. And now the church at Thyatira, they are so lax and accommodating that it's in danger of losing any Christian voice or position. The questions abound, don't they? To what extent can we today be involved in this world, in our society, in the culture in which we live? To what extent can we be involved and still maintain our commitment to Christ? Can we belong to this civic club or this professional organization that sometimes might have practices that we find unacceptable or that Christ would find unacceptable? What do we do if our jobs are at risk if we don't participate in what's happening? There are very few books that have influenced my life in ministry as I deal with this issue than this little book, Christ and Culture. It was written in 1951 by H. Richard Niebuhr. But I have to tell you a story that has nothing to do with the sermon because it's a great story. All right, so this book was assigned when I was a junior at Baylor. Dr. Dan McGee was the professor of ethics. He said, "Read this book. We're going to have a quiz on that book, and you're to write a paper about the culture in Christ." Well, I meant to get the book, and some of my friends had had Dr. McGee the semester before and said, "It's not that hard. It's just a basic, you know, Christ and culture." Well, so I agreed to go lead the music for a revival at a little church. And I got there that Sunday, and Dr. McGee, my professor that I had on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, he was the guest evangelist preaching at this little church. Well, this was great. I'm in his class, and he's preaching, and I'm going to lead the music. We're going to be such a bond. I'm going to be his favorite student. Sunday morning, he preached. I sang. Sunday night, he preached. I sang. Monday, I went to class, kind of bigger than bolder than ever. And he said, hey, Mark, why don't I pick you up and you can just ride with me out to do this revival Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. Oh, how good was that? Teacher's pet, let me ride. Yes, he had a big old Buick Ford Roadmaster. Now, I hadn't bought the book yet, but I wasn't concerned because this was Monday and it wasn't due till Friday. And so we got in the car and we started out towards this little church. And before we got to the traffic circle, Dr. McGee said, what do you think about Christ and culture? Oh. We were like two blocks. I had on my coat, my tie. I started sweating like I had never sweated before. I love Christ. Christ is good. Christ. Oh. And culture is, boy, culture is Christ. And culture, Christ. It was 20 miles. I was exhausted. By the time we got to that church, we sang whatever, and the whole time he was preaching, I was thinking, how can I get out of riding back home with him? What are we going to do? I have a 20-more-mile ride. Oh, my gracious. So I decided when I got in that car, I would start a conversation, and I would not stop talking until we got. So he got in that big old car, and I started saying, wasn't that a great church? I love this church. Did you see that beautiful corn that we passed as we drove out there? Look at that land. Look at those trees. Isn't this a great day? Boy, that was a good sermon. I talked. My throat was so sore by the time we pulled up to my apartment. I couldn't wait to get out of the car, but before I did, I said, Dr. McGee, I just remembered I have something tomorrow and Wednesday, so I'll just meet you out at the church if that's okay. And he said, that's fine. And when I went to shut the door, he put his hand on my shoulder and said, you might want to buy the book and read it. I bought it Tuesday morning. I was at the Baylor bookstore at 8 o'clock buying this very book. And I skimmed it and read it and wrote a paper and made a D. But Christ and culture. Niebuhr says, I've read it many times since then, that there are really five different approaches. Christ against culture. That Christ and culture are in total opposition. The Amish, the Mennonites, that's their view of Christ and culture. Then there's Christ of culture, which says Christ is the highest expression of culture, and they're in agreement. The early church fathers seem to believe this. More liberal Protestants believe that in art and in beauty, that's where we see Christ and culture together. There's Christ above culture, which is about reason and revelation. There's Christ and culture in paradox that seemed to be what Martin Luther said, that there was this tension. And then there's Christ, the transformer of culture, that says culture is bad, but it can be turned to Christian purposes. Now, every one of these viewpoints has problems, each one of them. Niebuhr even says in that last chapter, no Christian thought can encompass the true thought of our Father. In other words, we don't get it all. So what do we do? The church at Thyatira, they were praised. They were commended for their love, their deeds, their work, their service. They persevered. But they had a problem in that they compromised their faith. Is there not a way to do both? I think so. Rubber bands are pretty amazing to me. I don't care if they're yellow or red or green or fleshly color, rubber bands are just pretty amazing. But I don't care if you have one rubber band or if you have 20 rubber bands or if you have boxes of rubber bands, if a rubber band sits there, it does nothing. It has no purpose. It has none. It's just there. I guess if you got enough of them, you could cram them in your ear when you're working in the yard, and it might serve as a buffer from your weed-eater noise. But they're useless just sitting there. Even a big, huge rubber band or a tiny little one like you used to wear if you had braces in your mouth, that they're just there. But you add a little tension to it. Oh, rubber bands are amazing. Do you know where George Chandler would be? He's not here today, but his Bible has like 40 years of worship bulletins and Sunday school lessons crammed in it and probably some legal briefs. If there were not rubber bands, George would be lost forever. It's the only way to hold his Bible together. Rubber bands are wonderful. I use them out in the yard. I use them in the house. I use them in the car. I think a rubber band is just maybe second to duct tape. They are amazing. Rubber bands and WD-40. That's how you do life. But you have to have a pressure. A rubber band just sitting here is nothing but a rubber band that fulfills its purpose. That deals with some tension, that is stretched, that is pulled. I think it reminds me of that struggle is a part of our faith. And it's a part of the church, and it's a part of a believer in Christ. That sometimes we have all the answers. Don't. Like Ephesus, we have all of our theology worked out. We don't even need God. We've got it all done. Just don't do that. Or other times, you pull that rubber band too far, and it pops. And then it's useless. A rubber band, to me, when doing its purpose, reminds us of the struggle and the tension and the pressures that we bring as believers into our world, that we use our faith and we use love, that we look at who we are and what the world is. The world says, if it feels good, do it. But the risen Christ says, you are made to be different than the world, but to affect the world. The world says, anything goes. Live how you want. Immorality, why? The risen Christ says, your body is my temple. I live in you. It matters. The world says, do whatever you have to do to get by. The risen Christ says, do justice. Love mercy. Practice grace. The world says, life is about getting. Live and get all you can. And the risen Christ says, no, life is about giving. Giving your heart. Giving your strength. Making a difference. Jesus in Matthew 5 said, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a what? Under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone, even those in darkness. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father. Oh, church, we are not called to be of the world. We're called to be different, to be set apart. We are called to a high calling as brothers and sisters, as servants of God. But we are also called to live in the world. How will our world ever be changed? How will our world ever see God and know of God's love and His grace and His plan if we hide the light? the Revelation, Thyatira. They had the deeds. They had the love. They had the faith. But they sold out to the world. It's that middle ground. It's that middle ground. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Let's follow Jesus and let's love and change our world. Shall we pray? Father, it's easier to preach this sermon than it is to live it. Because if I'm not careful, I become so holy and I become so holy in my mind that I don't want to be tainted by the world. I want to run from the world. I want to just stay in the church. I just want to hide out here with folks who look like me and think like me and act like me. We have a great holy huddle. Or I feel very comfortable in the world. I look no different than the world. I just participate in the world. I become as worldly as those around me. Oh God, let us learn how to live in the world, but not be of the world. You have called us and changed us. You have gifted us and graced us. Lufkin, Texas needs. Lufkin, Texas needs the light of Christ to shine in us. Like Jesus, we need to eat with sinners, always pointing to the light of Christ. Let us not take the easy way. And even as a church, may we be better tomorrow than we are today. Help us to keep loving you and loving others. Like a rubber band, God, stretch us. Make the tension. And let us live in the tension as we walk with you, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.